right. Revelation chapter 7. And last week we dealt with the 144,000, both in chapter 7, the first part, and then later on in chapter 14. We looked at the description of the 144,000. You can get the CD on those things if you weren't here. I'll bring you up to date on that teaching about the 144,000. Now, we're still in an interlude here in chapter 7, which is information that is given to us by John about different people, different events that are going to happen during this particular. We're in the tribulation period. But remember, as you read the book of Revelation, while the series of judgments are chronological through the 7 years, sometimes the parentheses or the interludes are not chronological. They're speaking like the 144,000. When do we say they come? We said they come at the very beginning, and they're used all the way through the 7 year period. We're going to meet the two witnesses. I believe they come in the beginning, and they will only be there through half of it. And we'll talk about that when we get there. So as we look at these interludes or these parentheses, then we'll talk about where you find them in the scheme of the whole 7 year thing. And we will deal with the 7 year thing all the way up to the 19th chapter. Because of the 19th chapter, you have the end of the 7 year period chronologically, and guess what happens? What? Yeah, Jesus comes back. Yeah, good stuff. Okay, so we're still in that time of the tribulation. So look at verse 9. Here's what he said. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. So, before we go on, and you'll get the explanation to who these people are, what you have here clearly is you have, when he says a great multitude that are gathered, when he looks at it, he sees a number, people that really just cannot be numbered. Okay? Now, what are they doing? Who are they? Well, first of all, he says they are of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So, he is actually, these are not of the Jewish nation so much, but these are of the Gentile nations. Okay? The nation, when it talks about the nation, it will be Israel, the Jews, particularly in this tribulation part. Now he's talking about a multitude of nations and tribes and tongues. So, from God's perspective, when he talks about nations, or the term that you can actually use there is ethnos, which is ethnic groups. Okay, where we get the term ethnic groups. That is a variety of ethnic groups that are different than the Jews. Remember, from God's perspective, there are the Jews and there are the Gentiles. Okay, when we're talking prophetically now. So most of you, if not entirely all of you, are of the Gentiles. Okay, our heritage is not a Jewish heritage. Now remember, the church is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. That is, those, whether Jew or Gentile, who trusted Jesus Christ as Messiah. But prior to the beginning of the tribulation period, most Jews will be blinded to the fact that Jesus is their Messiah. That doesn't mean everyone, because I think all of us know individual Jewish people who know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But as a nation, they are blinded right now. And you go over to Israel right now and stuff, even some of our guides who will open up the New Testament to you, read the New Testament books to you, and while they're teaching will say, and our Lord did this, and our Lord did this, and you say, wow, this guy must be a believer. So you go over to him and you say, so you believe in Jesus? Well, I believe in Jesus, but not the way you believe in Jesus. So they see Jesus, for the most part, as a great prophet. There's a real problem with that. If Jesus is merely a prophet, then he's a lying prophet. But you see, they, like so many of us, we see what we want to see. We don't think about the full repercussions of our belief system. So if you believe that Jesus is merely a prophet, then you must believe he's a lying prophet. Everybody got that? You know, he either is the Son of God and Messiah, or he's either a lunatic or he's a liar or he's a Messiah. Okay, but again, people do not think out their belief system that far. They say, well, we'll still believe Jesus to be this, and it's okay for him to be that within the context of what we believe. So, for the most part today, Israel is an unbelieving nation. And for the most part, most Jews are secular Jews, mm-hmm. which would mean that if you ask them, they would fall in the category not of atheists, but of agnostic. If God exists, that's fine. If he doesn't, you know, which is kind of incredible talking to some of those gentlemen that fought in the Six-Day War and had friends and stuff that came in that were there when Israel became a nation and stuff. Not too many of those guys left. But the Six-Day War and different things like that. And they really believe that they won those things because they were superior to their enemies. And yet, it's not even a possibility. They were completely surrounded. They should have been, the Palestinians and the Arabs should have been able to do what they intended to do. That is to drive Israel into the Mediterranean Sea and to destroy the nation forever. That was their intent in 1967. But in 6 days, not only did that not happen, in 6 days Israel actually took back more land than they had previous to the attack. The Golan Heights, you've heard of that? Most of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a divided city prior to that. The old city of Jerusalem was in the hands of the Arabs at that time. It's not any longer. And most of the Palestinians have been driven into the eastern part of Jerusalem. That's where they're at right now, but it's still Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting that Israel is one of the only nations that doesn't get to pick its own capital. Most countries recognize Tel Aviv as the capital of Israel. Israel recognizes Jerusalem as their capital. And the reality is, even the United States says Tel Aviv. So, anyways... and then there are some nations that don't even recognize that Israel is a nation that has a right to exist. So, I mean, you got every kind of group out there. So my point is that this group here that he's referring to here clearly is the Gentile nations. Now, what are these Gentile nations doing? Well, they're in heaven. Okay. Well, what are they doing? They're before the throne of the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes. What's the white robes signify that we talked about before? The righteousness of God. They're clothed in His righteousness. And we would say it this way, the eternal righteousness of Christ. These are the redeemed. They have been saved and they put their faith in Messiah. So where are they? When they're no longer in the flesh, where are they? They're before the throne of God. What are they doing before the throne of God? Well, they have palm branches in their hand. Where else do you see palm branches in the Scripture?
Palm Sunday.
You see it on Palm Sunday. What is happening on Palm Sunday?
They're praising the Lord.
Say that again.
They're praising the Lord.
And you'll remember on Palm Sunday, if we're completely honest, they did it out of ignorance. They had an agenda. They really wanted Jesus to be Messiah. But they were not looking for a Messiah that Jesus was. And so they praised him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They laid the palm branches before him. They wanted to make him king because they felt like he, with his miraculous powers and things that he'd done, could lead them to overthrow the Romans, which were oppressing him at that time. Very quickly, he showed them that that's not why he came. And they didn't like that because a couple days later, it shows you how much they didn't like it. The same crowd was saying, crucify him, put him to death. But now we have a group of people here who are worshiping him, not in ignorance, but in clear knowledge of who he is. The palm branches. It is an expression of worship. Not only is it an expression of worship, it's an acknowledgement that he is the King of Kings. That he is the rightful Son of God, the rightful Messiah. That's who they're worshiping him with those symbolism of the palm branches that they have there in their hand. Verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice. Now this crying is not a moaning, nor is it a cry of anguish. It is actually a cry of exaltation. This is not going to be a quiet worship service. Okay? So, and by the way, you won't need your earplugs because it's not going to be a rock service either.
Oh, good.
Okay? But it's going to be true worship, like we've maybe rarely experienced. I'm going to say we have experienced, but I would, maybe we haven't experienced the degree right here. Maybe that would be a legitimate statement. But you all know times when you were just felt like you were right in the presence of the Lord in worship, and how wonderful those things, those times are. Think about this. There will be no barriers between us and Jesus at this time. The worship that takes place. Okay? And they'll be crying out that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's another, when I show you the part, at least part of the Trinity, I will always do that. Here we have it again. To the one who sits on the throne, the Father. To the Lamb, the Son. What's that tell you? It tells you, first of all, that even in eternity, Jesus is not absorbed into God. They are still distinct. And here's what you need to understand. There are two views within the church I don't want to confuse you, but this is very important here. There are the oneness group, and these would be your Pentecostal. A lot of them hold this. Now, not all Pentecostal, but the oneness Pentecostal. T.D. Jakes is the oneness Pentecostal. One of my favorite singing groups, Phyllis Craig and Dean, oneness Pentecostals. Okay? All right? And then there are the Trinitarians. Now, what is the distinction of these? An easy distinction of these things. Okay? The Trinitarians believe, we both believe in one God. So, together, one God. Okay? Trinitarians believe that the one God is distinctly Father, Son, and then Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, these equal one God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Oneness Pentecostals hold in one God, and that what they believe is that one God manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, in other words, it's one God who just presents himself that way, but they're not really distinct personages. Everybody got that? You understand the difference there? Says, no, it don't make any difference to me. It really does. Manifested as Father.
Would you describe the consequences of that belief? What does that look like?
Well, it looks like this, that Jesus is not actually distinct from the Father, that Jesus is just a manifestation of the Father.
So he wasn't a human being on the earth?
No, he was still a human being, but when we say manifestation, we're saying God who presents himself as the Father. Many times our view of how we describe Trinity is more oneness than it is Trinitarian. Well, I would say this. I would say, I'm Tony. I'm a Father. I'm a Son. And I'm a husband. But I'm me. Now that's how we describe Trinity so often. But that's more a description of oneness.
Right.
Because to some people I'm the Father. Some people I'm the Son. And some people I'm the husband. Well, one person I'm the husband. Okay, we haven't gone into the plural marriages. And if we ever do, I ain't doing that stuff. Okay? So anyways, here we go. Not that, you know, once you had the best, why would you worry about this? So, is that good, hon? Okay, thank you. All right. So, that's the oneness view. The Trinitarian view is a plural singular. The Father is distinctly the Father, and the Son is distinctly the Son, and the Holy Spirit is distinctly the Holy Spirit. They're not merely manifestations of God. They are God, they are our one God, and our one God is a triune God. Now, some people say that's kind of cutting it pretty fine there and stuff, but you know, and you may not even want to worry about that, and I'm not going to tell you you should worry about it. I'm just telling you that these are the different views. One is one God who chooses to appear or manifest himself as the Father at times, as the Son at times, as the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian, they are eternally the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. You can put it this way. And this one is three. You see the difference there? This one is three, or manifests himself as three. But actually, he's never really three. He's just one who manifests himself in different manifestations.
Even in the scripture where it says, right here, the God and the Lamb, even in heaven, they're just manifesting?
No, well... I guess that's what they view. That's the point that the Bible makes it clear that they are eternally who they are. So you can just put it in the Trinitarian view, the three are one. Okay? In a Pentecost view, the one shows himself as three.
Could you give us a subject and then tell us an example of how they would, these two entities would react to it, or how they would describe it? Like Easter, for instance.
The oneness Pentecostal would hold that in Easter, that God was showing himself three different ways, but all were the one God. And the one God was experiencing these things in three different ways.
So simultaneously.
Simultaneously.
He can simultaneously manifest as Father, Son, or Holy
right.
Spirit.
Right.
Interesting.
Why is that so important?
Well, it is important in the sense that either we're Trinitarian, or we're oneness, or we're monotheistic. See, we're not really monotheistic in that we believe in one God, yeah, but we believe the one God is triune. Okay, the Jews would say, no, God, and Jews and the Arabs, Muslims would actually say, God is one God. The Son is not equal to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not. So we draw the distinction because we believe the Bible draws the distinction. And again, some people never even deal with this. And I may have chased a little rabbit hole, except I always like to show you the Trinitarian teaching of the Bible. Go ahead.
I just had one question. I think I can understand where maybe they came up with the idea of the oneness in the Pentecostal when the disciples were asking Jesus to show them the Father.
Yeah.
And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
So...
Yeah,
that might make it a little confusing.
Right.
I. I'm a Trinitarian, but
yeah. And what we would say on that is what Jesus is the fullness of God. Okay. And even Paul says he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But isn't it interesting that he chooses to say the Godhead, which would be, from a Trinitarian view, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a Godhead. Yes.
Does the Baptist Church per se have a stand on the?
Oh yes, we're Trinitarian.
Oh, okay. Well, I didn't know that.
Yeah, Baptists are Trinitarian, and the traditional church has been Trinitarian all the way since Nicaea. I would say all the way to the Scripture, but the Council of Nicaea confirmed what the Scripture said. Okay, about this, Sue.
Would you say the Father though is at the head of the Trinity, like? Would you say God is still, even though they each have their own individual function, would you say that the Father is still at the head of the Trinity?
I guess for our purposes we would say yes. And particularly when Jesus came to the earth, what did he do? But remember what Paul said. Jesus did not, in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped. In other words, when he came in the flesh, he submitted himself to the authority of his Father. In eternity past, is one less than the other? I don't believe so. Okay? I don't believe so. There's not a hierarchy when it comes to that. So, yes, go ahead.
It seems to me that they answer to the Father, that Jesus and the Father.
Well, certainly when you talk about the Jesus here on earth, he certainly did, and that's the reason he came. He came and he submitted. The point of the kenosis that we talk about in Philippians chapter 2 is that he emptied himself out of the prerogatives of his deity so that he could respond to God as a man. So clearly when he's here on earth and in the flesh, that's true. What it looks like in eternity is going to be an interesting thing. Yeah. Mary.
Well,
That's why we can't. It's hard for us to conceive even the Trinity. Our minds cannot even go there because we always have to have levels. That's the way we think. We always have to have levels. We always have to break things up. To us, we do it this way because we understand the divisions. But the point of this thing is when you come to the essence of who the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is, we're talking about God. But we can't even conceive of God who is a quote plural singular. It's hard for us to conceive that. And when we try to talk about it, we mess it up.
That's right.
Okay. So anyways, I just want to point out to you this Trinitarian point. Of course, it's right here. And open up a can of worms. So, and you know, a lot of people don't even want to go thinking this much. They say, I'll leave that to the theologian. All I know is God's God, and the Father's God, the Son's God, and the Holy Spirit's God, and I trust Him, whatever that looks like. And let the theologians get all upset about that. Do I believe that the Oneness Pentecostals are believers? I certainly do. I certainly do. I really do. I believe that they are. I don't believe, you know, they believe in God, they just have a different thing right here. I don't think this is a salvation issue. They still believe Jesus is the Son of God. They just believe they just understand a little bit different. And you know what? They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't have any problem with that at all. I just think they're wrong here. You know, but again, most people in the church would say, I don't see the difference.
Yeah.
So, all right. But there is a difference, by the way. My mind will not let me tell you that there's not a difference there. That's just the way I think. So, verse 11. All of the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. We've already met them, haven't we? The elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Now, do these people represent the Gentile nations of all time that are standing before the throne? I don't believe so. I believe the church has already been represented there, as we talked about. When we talked about the 24 elders, I think that the Old Testament saints and the church are already represented here. We're in the tribulation time now. Okay, so I believe, and this is my personal belief, when he taught us about the 24 elders, okay, that was representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, meaning the Old Testament believers, Israel, and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, meaning the New Testament church, which ceased to be, actually, at the rapture. The church went up. Now we're working through the 144,000. The church is in the presence. And I believe, again, that the church is represented, church and Old Testament believers are represented in the 24 elders. So who is this great multitude if they're not the church and if they're not the Old Testament? Well, we know they're not the Old Testament Jews because he said they're of many nations and tribes and tongues, right? So we know they're not them. Yes?
Oh, I was going to say, this just seems like this is at the very end of the rapture and these are all those that have...
I think this is a picture at the end... At the end of the tribulation time, yes. Yeah. Because now look at what he says next. Because I think this clarifies what you just said, Sonny. He said, Then one of the elders answered and saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? You know, I'm Sir John Center. You know, how should I know? Type of thing. And you know, but John does it properly. Now I would say, how should I know? And what's John say? He's verse 14. And I said to him, Sir, you know. In other words, I have no idea. Everybody got that? When John says, Sir, you know, John's saying, I don't know. Tell me. Tell me. Would you tell me? And you know what? God decides to tell him, or this messenger of God decides to tell him. So he said to me, These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay? So, this multitude are those who've come out of what? Doesn't say they're spared of the tribulation or rescued from the tribulation. They've come. In order to come out of something, you have to be. Let's say this represents a tribulation. In order for you to come out, you had to be in. We are never in. So you could actually put the church here, the establishment of the tribulation, Okay? And now this says these are those who come out of the tribulation. Okay? Now, let me take you back, because this ties in. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 9. And this is the breaking of the fifth seal that we've already looked at, but look at what is recorded, and this is going to start making sense, I hope, to you. Here's what he said. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So this is already into the tribulation. This is actually the fifth seal. So there's already a large group, according to what it says here, who have been slain for the word of God. Everybody got that? And the word of testimony. I believe that underneath the altar are tribulation martyrs. Okay? Some people say they're martyrs of all time. I say they're tribulation martyrs, because the martyrs of our time will be there. Okay? And look at what they say. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who are on the earth, dwell upon the earth?" That is not the cry of the church. That is the cry of the martyrs of the tribulation. Okay? And look what it says. And a white robe was given. There's that white robe again. Was given to them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed was complete. So now we go back over to the seventh chapter, and I believe John, again, not chronologically now, but he's given a picture of that day of completion. And these in the white robes that are standing before the throne here with the palm fronds in their hands and worshiping God, they are the martyrs. They are those who are killed in the tribulation. Now here's what I want you to remember. The only ones that are guaranteed to be sealed, that is, sealed unto safety and protected from Antichrist and his system during this time, are the 144,000. The only ones that are guaranteed safety, the seal of God upon their head as far as protection. Remember, we talked about the seal means protection. We talked about that last week. Yeah. Are the 144,000. Every other person that comes to faith in Jesus Christ, what is awaiting them? That doesn't mean everyone will die, but what is awaiting every other person who comes to faith under the testimony of the 144,000, what's promised for them is martyrdom.
Do they know that?
They won't know it now. And it's going to become very clear in that day. That's what we talked about. That's what we talked about. To be a believer in that day, the line will be so clear.
And they will know, "I'm going to accept Lord."
They will know that the system, the worldly system, will be against them, and all they can hope. Now again, I believe there will be some of these that will make it through the tribulation into millennium? I do. But most of them will be put to death.
Very interesting, because this coincides with what you're talking about to confirm the 70th week. So
yeah.
Basically, those people that are dying during that tribulation period almost go back to pre-Christ time, where we have that holding. So they're almost in like a Hades until.
Except the picture there is underneath the throne of God. So the souls of those who die, okay, will certainly go to heaven, but they're. I don't know how to say, they're a special group.
It almost seems like, from what they're saying, because they're waiting for their judgment, like you just said, for all those, when we have the rapture, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's when some of those other souls were released.
No, the souls of in paradise were released at Jesus' resurrection. There is no paradise today. Okay?
So I didn't know if these people are in that same place.
They're not in paradise. They're in a special place. They are in a special place, but it's not paradise. He described it here as under the throne of God. So they're in heaven. They're in the presence of God. But God, it's like so many things. God is waiting for their time to be fulfilled. Like he waited for the time of the Gentiles to be fulfilled and the time of the Jews to be fulfilled, which will be carried out to the 490 year. By the time we get to the end of that 7-year period, all these times, look at all these times in these different groups, are going to be fulfilled. They're going to be fulfilled. And that's the point that he's talking about there.
So would you agree that their time is fulfilled with the second coming or the beginning
yes.
of the millennium?
Yes, I do. Because there will be no more martyrs after that time. These are the martyrs. Now, who are these? These are those. These are exclusively those who've been who have come out of the tribulation, who have been killed in the tribulation. That's exclusively this group, and the number is huge. Okay, and why are they killed? Well, they said, for the word of God and their testimony. In other words, they will stand in the strength of God against the Antichrist and the system. What will it cost them? Their lives. Sue.
Well, when they refuse to take the mark of the beast, they'll
be martyred. Yes, there'll be many killed then too. And again, chronologically, that's going to happen later on from where we are in our chronological place. But he's given us a picture of the whole thing right now. These are the total, when we see them at the end of chapter 7, these are the total number of those martyred in the tribulation period. And what are they doing? What place does God have for them? Well, prior to this, while they were waiting, they waited with the white robes and until their number got full. He described it as underneath the throne of God. Again, that's not like, please don't get the idea that that's a box that they're in. Okay, y'all stay in this little box until we get... Underneath the throne of God really speaks of a place of protection and a place of glory. And you might even say as a special section of seating.
Yeah.
Okay? Because they are a special group.
Yes.
They're distinct from Old Testament. They're distinct from the church. They are that special group that come to faith in the tribulation period and who are willing to die for their faith, for the word of God. That's this group. Okay? All right, so he tells you who they are. He tells you that their robes are made them white in the blood of the Lamb, which again tells you that they're redeemed. And to me, it also answers the question: is how are tribulation saints saved? Well, the same way anybody's saved, right? By the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. There is no other way to salvation. Now, as Sonny brought up, the Old Testament saints, they were in the place of paradise awaiting the sacrifice and the resurrection. Once that happened, they were set free. Paul says that Christ led captivity captive. He released the captives. So Old Testament saints who are waiting for the crucifixion and the resurrection, once Jesus rose from the dead, they were released from that place. And they're in heaven right now. In the church age, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we leave our bodies here and we go into the very presence of the Lord. Okay? When Jesus comes back, there is going to be a resurrection. Okay? What's going to happen? Well, the resurrection, there's only one resurrection. It's Christ's resurrection. Okay? At the rapture, before we are caught up, if we're still alive, those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay? At the end of the tribulation period, there will be another resurrection. It's not another resurrection. It's the same one. And Paul says, each in their own order. Each in their own order. But we're all raised in Christ Jesus, as we all are saved by Christ Jesus. Okay? But we all don't live in the same times. Is that way too confusing for you?
No.
Okay. Sue?
Is that when we get our glorified bodies?
You don't like what we got now? Okay. Yes. When we talk about resurrection, the term resurrection, when it applies to us, is always... Resurrection always means full bodily. You don't have to say full body resurrection. It's redundant. Now, you have to say it today because there are boneheads out there who teach a spiritual resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And to deny that Jesus' resurrection was full. The word resurrection means full bodily. So, my parents are in heaven right now. Okay, the day will come when God will raise their body from this ground, and instantaneously it will be changed. Okay, so, but that doesn't mean they're just asleep somewhere. It doesn't mean that they're not enjoying Christ right now. They are, but I always put it: God is not going to leave one microorganism of our bodies here on the earth. But we're not going to be in these bodies. I mean, which one do you want? You're 20-year-old. You're 30-year-old. You're, you know. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God can find anything. You know, I always think about this. How many martyrs were eaten by animals? Okay. How many people actually who were buried 2,000 years ago are nothing more than dust? You know? How many people died along the wayside and the animals ate them and they're scattered everywhere?
Yeah.
You know? So I personally have no problem with cremation. There are some Christians that do, and I'm not in a big argument with them, but they bury even as a testimony of faith. As Jesus was buried and they believe in it's a testimony of the resurrection, they believe that their body is going to be raised too. I have no issues with that. There are some people who have great issues with cremation. You know, and I would say if you have those issues, then don't be cremated.
Right.
You know, but be very careful that you don't judge others that are.
Right.
Because the body goes back to the dust. One way or the other, it goes back to the dust. Either quickly through cremation.
Amen.
I mean, whoosh, you're gone. Okay? But even if they put you in a box and put you in the ground, you're still gone. Okay? It amazes you, some of the things that are offered to you when you die. Of course, you won't know it. Your family might know it and stuff, but they've got caskets that will preserve the body forever. You can go get your head frozen if you want to. They also got caskets where they'll put this little lead wire and stuff that feeds off the sun, and it plays perpetual music down in there.
Oh,
I don't know what for.
But anyway,
and how do you know if it's broken? I don't know. You know. So, anyways, it's kind of funny in my warped way of thinking. So. All right, so
we do digress.
We always digress in here. So, verse 15. Let's go ahead. So, who are these? They are the ones who died in the tribulation. Is the answer in verse 14? And then it says, therefore. So again, these are a distinct group of people because they died in the tribulation. God has a special place for them. Doesn't make them more special than anybody else. It just they were. You know, they lived in a certain time, they responded to Christ at a certain time, and God has a special place for them. It says, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So this special group of people are before the throne of God day and night. You know, and I don't know what that fully means. I mean, I expect we're going to be before the throne of God day and night too. But clearly, they will be serving Him in that place. It says, they shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them, nor the heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, you could actually say this promise is for everyone who's redeemed. But what it does is, it's not saying that these are a special class of people for eternity. I don't think that's what it's saying. What it's saying is, even God has made provision even for the tribulation martyrs. That's what I get out of this. Will they be doing anything different than we're doing for eternity? I don't really think so. Will heaven be any different for them than it is for us? I don't think so. Okay? But what this does answer is the question, what happens to the tribulation martyrs? If the church is gone, okay, and these people are going to die in the tribulation for their faith, what happens? Well, I think he answers what happened. They heaven is their home. In the same way as heaven is our home. And, you know, if you think about it, in a real sense, those who died in Christ prior to us today, their number isn't complete, is it? You understand what I'm saying? Their number isn't complete because all the church is not there yet. And what would be the key factor that the number being complete? Well, I think the rapture and the resurrection of the body of believers. That number's complete then. Doesn't mean that it's all that's going to be in heaven, but it means that number of those who are in the church will be complete. In the same way that the number of the Old Testament saints is already complete when Jesus died and rose again. Everybody get that? Okay? So, you know, I remind you that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is bigger than the church. Within the kingdom of God, you have the Old Testament saints. They're not the church, but they're within the kingdom of God. And they're saved by the sacrifice of Christ. The church is within the kingdom of God. The church is not the kingdom of God, but it's within the kingdom of God. The tribulation saints are within the kingdom of God. The millennial saints are within the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God encompasses all saints, all believers, for all ages. Does that make sense to you? Because some people want to say, you know, the church is the kingdom of God. Well, no, it's really not. It's within the kingdom of God. It's a part of the kingdom of God, but it is not the fullness of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God would be believers of all ages. And when I say I'm dispensational, what I mean by that is I do believe there are different groups. Old Testament saint, the church, tribulation saint, millennial saint. I do not believe when I say that that each one is saved a different way. I don't buy that at all. We're all saved the same way. But one is certainly looking forward to Messiah. We're looking back to Messiah. And one when we get tribulation, that's another distinct group. And the millennial saints, they'll get to see Messiah face to face here on earth. It's a whole different group. Okay? So their promise is heaven. And their promise is a place where the sun shall not strike them. In other words, the heat of the day will not wear them out. It will not scorch them. It will not burn them. And then it goes on to say they will get to enjoy the presence of Jesus for eternity. And they'll be able to drink from the fountains of living water. And then it says, and what will he do? He'll wipe away their tears. In other words, no more pain, no more suffering, no more hurt. Again, those are former things. They've passed away. They're in perfect peace before their Savior.
God shall wipe them away.
Pardon me?
God shall wipe
Well, yeah. And the point is that's what God does. This world is filled with pain. This world is filled with suffering and hurt. But that's not what heaven's about. No. Heaven is a place where those things are gone. Okay? Any thoughts? Any other input on that? Mary?
I just need to go down that rabbit trail for a little bit longer.
Okay.
Before we start another chapter.
Yeah, this is the time to deal with anything we dealt with in this chapter, by the way, before we move on to chapter 8.
Yeah, I think a lot of us have a little confusion about when we're going to be spirit, when we're going to be body, what's redeemed and all that, and all the different groups and when it happens to each one of them. And what came to my mind as you were talking about that is the group that was raised when Jesus was crucified.
He was not raised. If you read Matthew, it's not at crucifixion. It's at the resurrection.
Yeah. Sorry, that's the timing of it. But I was just reading it, and it says the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So these bodies that were raised at that time were believing people. Redeemed, and their bodies were raised. So is this is their resurrected for all time body, or were they?
No, I believe you have a special group there. And it doesn't tell you how many of them they were. If it was, I don't believe it was all the Old Testament thing, but that certainly was a resurrection. Their bodies were raised from the dead there.
And so they had their glorified body.
Yeah.
And they went to heaven.
That group already has them. Yeah.
Continue living and then,
yeah.
They were resurrected.
Yeah.
Okay. So that was another little subgroup.
That was a subgroup, but their resurrection could not happen until Jesus rose from the dead. And it's not. Well, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because he uses interesting terminology, starting with verse 20. It says, but now Christ is risen and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So who had to be the first one? When we use the term resurrection, how many resurrections of believers are there? No, there's one. It's Christ. Okay? It's Christ. The first fruit of his resurrection is Christ. Okay? So no one could rise from the dead until Christ rose from the dead, which means full body. None of his body is left over in the Middle East somewhere. When Jesus rose from the dead, his body rose from the dead. Okay. So it says here, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Now the word fallen asleep means dead. In other words, physically died. That's what that term means. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. Okay, that's theologically it means that sin came by Adam, eternal life comes by Christ. And that is the truth for every dispensation. Because when did sin by Adam touch which groups of people? every group. And the resurrection of Christ also touches every group. Okay? For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one, here's the interesting thing, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Okay? So, the coming of Christ is not, it is a one-time event, but it's like the day of the Lord. It is bigger than a one-day thing. So, each in his own order. So, here's what we know so far, biblically. And I can't explain all of it, but here's what we know biblically. At Christ's resurrection, when he rose from the dead, the graves were open initially. Graves open. Who were these guys? How many of them were there? We are not even told. We know they had to be believers. But we know that their graves are open and they bodily came out of the grave. Okay? Did the world see them in their old bodies and stuff? No, I think they were instantaneously changed like Paul describes. They had their glorified bodies. But their bodies were no longer in the grave. Okay? When's the next time that we have a quote, resurrection event? Let's just put it that way, a resurrection event. We have that at the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? Who are the dead in Christ? Well, I would say they are the Old Testament believers because they're already in heaven. And I would say those who died in the church age. Okay? Now, some of these Old Testament believers clearly rose here. We just don't know how many. Some people say all. If it's all, I don't have any problem with that. Okay, I don't have any problem with that. If it was all that the Old Testament believers actually rose at this time and they had their glorified body, I have no issue with that. Because clearly some did. We just don't know how many. But I would also say clearly, by the time of the rapture, all of those who died in Christ, whether Old Testament or church age, are going to be raised at that time. Now, there are some who hold that the Old Testament guys hang around a little bit longer and it doesn't happen until after the millennium. That distinction I don't buy into. So, go ahead.
Why would those people that rose out of the grave when Christ was resurrection have to have... Couldn't they be like Lazarus and be raised with their old body?
There are some people who say that that's what happened. They came back to life. And it's a small group that died within that little phrase because they would be, you know. But I think what the Bible... I really believe he's talking about a resurrection took here. That these people who were dead and buried, and whoever they were, that the power of Christ's resurrection raised some, if not all, Old Testament saints at that point. The Bible's not clear on who they are. So I don't think we can be dogmatic on who they are. Yes?
Is back in 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says that, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that saw. The first fruits, is that, what is the meaning of
first? The meaning of that is, the first fruit, even if you go back to the Old Testament, is that which belongs to God. Always which belongs to God. And it is the best of that which belongs to God. When you talk about the sacrificial system. Okay. Clearly Jesus was the sacrifice that was acceptable to God, right?
Right.
Okay. And the if you want to put the God's seal of approval, I can't say any better than that. God's seal of approval that his sacrifice was accepted and that he paid the price and God received it is his resurrection. That's why the resurrection is so important.
Right.
Many people died, only Jesus rose from the dead.
Right.
So the first fruit speaks of, in other words, Christ had to rise in order for any other to rise. And so then he says, each in their own order.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So I would say to you, you can find in 1 Corinthians 15, he'll talk about a resurrection that takes place at the rapture. Dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up. Now again, this is one of the reasons why some people are post-tribulation rapture. They say, no, we're not going to have one at the beginning, one at the end. It's got to all happen at one time, so they hold the rapture happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So some groups say the rapture / second coming. Okay, others say at the second coming, you'll have another, not another resurrection, but the next group in their own order. Yes, Karen.
saved one passes away before the rapture, are they go to heaven?
Sure.
And with a body?
Not with the body. No. The body goes to the ground, the soul goes back to the Lord. I can take you, and I wouldn't do it, but I can take you to people that I know are believers, and we could dig up and their body would be there.
Yeah.
But the day after the rapture, a group goes over there to dig up the body, it won't be there.
No spiritual body when you
fall. Huh? They will not have their glorified body, okay. Their spirit, and I don't know what that looks like. You know.
Right.
That's
true. Yes.
It's on my heart so much, but my daughter was raised in church and some Christian home and all that. And she married and it was a terrible situation. And she just turned away from the Lord because God didn't change her husband. Well, she never taught her children. My granddaughter, she doesn't even, she said, I don't need her anymore. She just believes that she's a good person. But you know what? My daughter's in heaven, and before she died, I was with her for a month, and I said, you know, we talked about it. And she says, Mom, I told the Lord, you know, she received the Lord, and she said, I told him my sin and my life and everything. But now she's gone, and those children, Michael, the boy, he's accepted the Lord, but the sister, she's mad at God because her parents died young.
Mm-hmm.
But you know what? I just feel so concerned to pray. I just feel like my daughter's telling me, Mom, you got to tell them.
And you do. Never cease praying, Helen. I know you won't. And never cease sharing. And it is the sad thing about that next generation where most of our kids have put a faith, and what you want them to do is raise our grandkids in that, and for some reason we live in a time when they don't feel like they need to, and it will come back, not only for you, but for many of us, it will come back. If our kids don't raise our grandkids in the Lord, you got a generation that doesn't know the Lord, even though their parents do. It's the saddest thing I can think of.
And I'm going there Wednesday. And her husband is a Pentecostal Christian. His mother, his grandmother started a church. His mother took those his little children as soon as they could sit up in a chair and go to Sunday school. And she took them as long. And now she's really sick and she can't do it anymore. And they don't take them to church. And he's going to be 45 on the day we get there. Wednesday, he's going to be 40, and I'm just going to tell him, when are you going to think this seriously? Because I've told him so many times, even if your wife doesn't want to take these kids, you don't have to sleep in on Sunday. Get up and take those kids.
There you go. You keep sharing, you keep praying.
Right.
Never cease. You don't know. I mean, I believe as long as there's life, there's hope, and we got to keep them before the Lord. Okay. And a lot of this in a lot of our families and stuff, we just, you know, we got to give it to the Lord, and it's a sad thing. It breaks our heart because we know what's going to happen. You know, it's very sad. So the second coming, then you're going to have second coming begins the millennium. After millennium, you have, you know, it doesn't really tell us a whole lot of those things. But I guess what I want to say to you is there's one resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus. But Paul makes it very clear that it's not going to all happen boom at one time, each in their own order. But it's not a bunch of separate resurrection in that sense. It's kind of like the Trinity. Here we go back again. This again. There really is only one resurrection. It's the resurrection of the Lord. But it will happen each in their own time. Okay. And you say, well, I don't get that, or I don't want to figure it. I don't want to think that hard about it. That's fine. Here's the point. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're going to be raised from the dead.
That's right.
That's good.
In our time, after we die.
Yeah.
We're going to be raised.
Okay. Any other questions? It's 7 o'clock, so we're... That's what the clock says.
Yeah, right.
Yes?
Let's take this one step further. With the resurrection in Christ, the difference with him compared to us is that he doesn't have a new heavenly body. His body remains the same, right?
It's an interesting thing. He does have a glorified body. He's been changed. To me, it would be something like what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah.
But what is also, I think, is clear is that he carries the wounds even in a glorified body. You know, and so that's going to be kind of, you know, how that works, I can't tell you.
Okay. Okay, because I thought because you could see the wounds and that it was him, and they recognized him, that it wasn't a glorified body.
No, it is a glorified body. It's you know, remember, he became flesh and blood, but flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So we're not talking about, Jesus is not going to be flesh and blood for eternity, but he will carry, I believe he will carry the wounds in his glorified body for eternity. That's remember, because the impact of sin not only touched this carnal or this temporal world, the impact of sin touched eternity.
Pastor, I'm sorry, what is this word here?
The heptads.
Heptads.
If you want to define heptads on your little paper right here, it hep. What's hep mean?
Seven.
Okay, you've seen a heptagon. It's kind of a weird looking thing because it has seven sides. Okay. Heptads mean seven periods of seven. So a heptad is a measurement of time that is vague. And what I mean by that is vague because for the heptad, you have to determine what is the heptad you're doing. That doesn't sound right. Okay? Or let me put it in. You have to determine, it has to have a qualifier of the seven periods of time that you're measuring. In this case, the heptad in this thing is years. A heptad could be days, or it could be minutes, or it could be seconds. It's a measurement of time that is broken down in sevens, and in this case, biblically, as you begin Daniel chapter 9, you see that Daniel is dealing with years. Okay? So, again, some of your translations will say 7 weeks or seven series of weeks. Okay? It really is 7 years. The time is seven periods of 7 years. Okay?
Thank you.
You bet. All right, let's pray together.